Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The words of Jesus Christ. This is Well-Placed Faith. Crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all, and then he rose again, crucified, dead, and buried, suffered for us all. Well, good morning to you. This is Paul Trask today, setting in for Matt Burton. Matt is home this morning with his wife, Allie. Allie is in the 10th month of her pregnancy, and we all thought it wise to have Matt stay at home. They live a bit of a distance away from the station here, and we thought it all wisdom for him to be with Allie as they're eagerly awaiting the arrival of their new child. So I know that Matt and Allie are listening to us this morning. So good morning to you, Matt and Allie. God bless you and give you a speedy and safe and joyous delivery of your new child. Well, for the last couple of weeks on the show here, we've been focusing on Latter-day Saint issues. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you've perhaps taken in some of that information. And you might wonder why we're focusing a well-placed faith on Latter-day Saint issues. Well, it's not a secret to most people that Latter-day Saintism is really quite prevalent here in this region of Missouri. Most of us are either Latter-day Saints ourselves or know Latter-day Saints in our circle of friends and family. And we think it's helpful to put out some good quality information. I know I've taught on Latter-day Saint issues for a goodly number of years. And I know that there are many, many questions and confusion, sometimes even among Latter-day Saint ranks, about what Joseph Smith actually promoted and what his underlying theology was. And so we think it's helpful to provide credible, accurate information to our listening audience, both Christians and Latter-day Saints alike. And today, if you have a question or a comment, we would like to actually invite you to call into the station. And if possible, we'll give your question or comment some airing during our time together this morning. This is the first time I've done this, so I look forward to any feedback that you would be interested in providing to us. The number here at the station is 816-792-1140. I'll repeat that again. The number here at the station is 816-792-1140. And of course, in prior weeks, we've also made a reference to my website, help, the numeral 4, RLDS.com. Once again, that's H-E-L-P, the numeral 4, RLDS.com. And there is a feedback spot there as well on the home page, really on any page, on the menu bar at the top, on the far right-hand side, you'll see contact us. So if you'd like to provide some feedback or perhaps ask a question, as many people have done over the years, please feel free to write me off my website as well. During our time together last week, we talked about the basic foundational underpinnings of all Latter-day Saintism, and that is Joseph Smith's identification of his church as Latter-day Israel, together with a sense of restored priesthood authority. These are twin building blocks, which are obviously quite interrelated. And so we want to take some time this morning and continue pursuing exactly how this works and why Joseph Smith and how Joseph Smith actually promoted this kind of an understanding. The book of Proverbs in chapter 27, verse 17, tells us that iron sharpens iron, and so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We're hoping that our program this morning will provide just that very kind of sharpening exercise. And also, too, we understand that we might be making some people uncomfortable as we begin talking about someone else's faith. Perhaps this is your faith if you're a Latter-day Saint, at which point it might make you a bit uncomfortable to begin exploring and comparing Joseph Smith's teachings with that of the Bible. I'm not the least bit unhappy that we would be making some people uncomfortable, and that is because we only grow through resistance. Those of you that have walked through a magazine store and seen these bodybuilding magazines, you see bodybuilders with muscles in places that we didn't even realize we had places. You know, the muscles are popping and bulging out all over the place. And you should realize that those guys just didn't fall out of bed one morning and look like that. They got that way through a lot of work. They got that way through a lot of lifting of weights. And so those muscles really only got so large and functional by putting up with resistance. And in which case, the bodybuilder would look at a 400-pound dumbbell on the floor, and that 400-pound dumbbell would provide a considerable amount of resistance. And only by budging that 400-pound dumbbell or some lighter dumbbell would that bodybuilder increase the size of his muscles. It may not be pleasant to hear, but in the spiritual life, and this is important for Christians as much as anyone else to hear, is that Christians really only grow in their faith through resistance. And God will oftentimes provide you the resistance whereby your spiritual life can grow and can blossom and become, and whereby you become strong and mature in your faith. We hope that today that we might provide some resistance, perhaps some food for thought, perhaps a way of looking at things that will stimulate some thought on your part and stimulate some deep reflection and actually communion with God in the process. Yeah. Well, I know. This morning we want to continue looking at Joseph Smith's concept of Zion and Latter-day Israel. And we want to begin examining these foundational building blocks. Last week we talked about grace versus law. This week and last week as well, we talked about Latter-day Israel in a sense of restored priesthood authority. Last week, when we talked about law versus grace, we mentioned that grace is central to the gospel, to the New Testament. And we saw that in the New Testament, grace, as a result, is mentioned 123 times. Now, if we just take the Doctrine and Covenants alone, which was one of Joseph Smith's book of Revelations, we find that grace is only mentioned 26 times, and law is mentioned 75 times. So law in the New Testament, law in Joseph Smith's Doctrine and Covenants is mentioned three times as much as grace. Furthermore, Joseph Smith depicted God as the church's lawgiver. So since Joseph Smith characterized his church as Latter-day Israel, together with a restored priesthood, much of which he borrowed from the Mosaic priesthood system, and since he leaned on law quite a bit, the concerned Christian who is listening and paying attention, their antenna ought to go really squarely straight up and say, wait a minute, Joseph Smith, hold it right there. You're going the wrong way on a one-way street. When Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross and breathed his last breaths, the entire mosaic system came to an end. This is made abundantly clear in the writings of Paul, and especially in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Christians oftentimes are not ardent studiers of the book of Hebrews, but in the book of Hebrews, which sometimes can be difficult to understand, the author makes it quite clear that Christian Jews who were suffering persecution in the first century should remain faithful to Jesus Christ for two reasons. And these two reasons pervade everything that the author does in the book of Hebrews. Number one, Jesus is better than anything that you had ever thought was holy or good or precious in Judaism, number one. And number two, you can't go back to Judaism because there's nothing to go back to. That whole system was abolished. It was abolished by the new covenant that Jesus Christ ushered in his blood on the cross. And so when the informed Christian begins learning about Joseph Smith, and begins learning that Joseph Smith is restoring latter-day genetic Israel to the earth again, together with a sense of restored priesthood authority, and he talks about God being our law keeper, and he talks about grace in an offhand kind of way, our antenna really ought to go squarely straight up. And like I said earlier, the informed Christian will say, Joseph Smith, hold on right there. You're going the wrong way on a one-way road. Now, this is all going to come home when we talk about why the church or why Joseph Smith identified Independence, Missouri. Why is there a Latter-day Saint presence here in Missouri? These are good questions. Joseph Smith founded his church in 1830. About a year after he started his church, he identified Independence, Missouri as being the home, or the promised land, actually, for his church, which he said was Latter-day Israel. Why Latter-day Israel? How Latter-day Israel? It was Latter-day Israel because Joseph Smith taught, that the American Indians were descendants from the tribe of Manasseh. You'll remember that Joseph, one of the 12 tribal heads, son of Israel, had two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph Smith taught that the American Indians were descended from the tribe of Manasseh. This is clearly taught in the Book of Mormon. At the same time, Joseph Smith taught that the English-speaking content of his church was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so he saw the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh in his church coming together to form the complete tribe of Joseph. And in his own writings in the Book of Mormon, particularly in the Book of Ether, he makes it clear that Independence, Missouri, and in his Doctrine and Covenants as well, I might add, that he designated Independence, Missouri as the promised land for this restored tribe of Joseph, and that there would be a final temple on the Temple Mount in downtown Independence, which would be a temple for this promised land. And at this point in time, you'll remember when Joseph Smith started his church in the 1830s, Independence was right on the edge of the frontier. In fact, those of you who are familiar with Independence know that there is a celebration over Labor Day each year in downtown Independence called Santa Caligon. And that is because Independence was the queen city of the trails. It was an outfitter town to equip wagon trains to further their westward exploration. And Santa Caligon comes from the word Santa Fe Trail, Oregon Trail, and California Trail. All three of those major trails out west originated from Independence. And just west of Independence was considered the frontier. And of course, you know, this is where the Indians were. And so the early church saw that a great deal of their mission was directed toward the Indians, because in their theology, the Indians were really Israelites. They were descendants from the tribe of Manasseh. And so Joseph Smith wanted his church to be right on the edge of the frontier so that the missions to the Indians could be successful in restoring them to a knowledge of their heritage as a tribe of Israel. And so the church started slowly gathering here in 1831. In a couple of years, though, they had worn out their welcome, and the people in Independence didn't want them a part of their community anymore, and so they drove the Mormons up north of the river where we are now. 5 years later, in 1838, there was a Mormon war. Yeah, there was actual warfare over the Mormon issue right here in Missouri. And the Mormons, by gubernatorial decree, were driven from the state of Missouri in 1838. When they left, they went back east, just over the Mississippi River, north of St. Louis, just south of the Iowa state line, to a town that is now called Nauvoo, where they continued to reside for six more years until Joseph Smith was killed. Now, when Joseph Smith was killed in 1844, a couple of years later, Brigham Young took a significant portion of the church in Nauvoo, and they did what I call the Westward Ho thing. They took that group and went out to Salt Lake City. But not everybody followed Brigham Young to Salt Lake City. A number of people didn't like what was going on in Nauvoo in terms of secret temple ceremonies and polygamy and a variety of other esoteric doctrines. And so they stayed back in the Midwest here. In 1860, these people gathered themselves together and reorganized the church with Joseph Smith's very own son, Joseph Smith III, to be their first prophet. Toward the end of the 1800s, the hostilities in Independence had died down. More than a generation had come and gone, and many people had forgotten about the extermination order that the governor had issued in 1838. And so Latter-day Saints, especially the RLDS Latter-day Saints, began migrating back to Independence with the hope that they would build up, number one, the temple that Joseph Smith had promised in 1831, as well as begin to apply their efforts to build the city of Zion, which was Joseph Smith's city of New Jerusalem, which was to be the center of this promised land for this restored tribe of Joseph. Now, Christians who are listening should know that this is a very accurate depiction of the early beginnings of the Latter-day Saint movement. They should also be quite disturbed and alarmed, actually, to hear all of this Old Testament talk, since we've already said that the New Testament is quite clear that the Old Testament system was abolished. Really, it was completely and forever abolished by Jesus on the cross. Now, sometimes, you know, as I've talked with Matt over the years, we have talked about vocabulary differences. And there is one particular word that really comes into play when it comes to this understanding of Latter-day Israel, you know, Joseph Smith's understanding of Latter-day Israel, and that is the use of the word Zion. When you say Zion, Christians will use that term in one sense. Latter-day Saints will generally use that term in another sense, and I'm going to explain that here in a moment. Zion in the Bible really is a synonymous term for the city of Jerusalem. Joseph Smith, however, in his writings, said that his church would build Zion in the promised land of Independence, Missouri. And so when his followers, and he did this, you know, in the Book of Mormon in a number of places, certainly in his inspired version of the Bible and throughout his Doctrine and Covenants, he made this clear that Zion is a city which would be built by his people prior to the Lord's return. And so when you say Zion to a Latter-day Saint, they have a completely different understanding of Zion than would Christians who are merely reading the Bible and are not familiar with the writings or the theology of Joseph Smith. A case in point is Isaiah 2:3, and I want to talk about that for a little while this morning, because that's a significant scripture for Latter-day Saints, and it's a significant scripture to begin helping us understand the Old Testament in general. Isaiah 2:3 says that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When Latter-day Saints read this, they divide that verse into two almost standalone sentences, and they think that two cities are being discussed. The law will go out from Zion. That's one center of influence for God's people. Whereas, opposed to that, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. So they, in the first phrase, they see Zion, or Independence, Missouri, being mentioned. In the second phrase, they see Jerusalem in the Middle East being mentioned, as though these were, as though the scripture was referring to two completely different centers. I'd like to take a minute this morning with you and talk about the literary structure of the Old Testament. What we find in Isaiah 2:3 is a very popular Hebrew device called parallelism. If you get any good Bible dictionary or any other Bible reference tool, or even look this up on the internet, that might be the quickest way to do this. Look up synonymous parallelism. And you'll find articles on this that talk about the structure of Hebrew in the Old Testament. You know, the writers of the Old Testament had very limited word processors. Their word processors didn't have bold and underline and italics. They didn't have 36-point type or flashy colors or animated text. They had to find different ways of emphasizing their text. And one of the ways that they emphasized their text was through reiteration, through parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, which is the simplest form of parallelism, you have two lines where the second line will use different words and perhaps different phraseology, but will echo the equivalent sentiment of the first line. Once I've alerted you to this, you'll see it throughout the prophetic texts of the Old Testament as well as the Psalms. You simply can't thumb very far through the Old Testament without finding all kinds of parallelism. And it's kind of fun. Now that I've alerted to this, if you've never heard about this before, this will be fun and exciting for you to discover as you begin flipping the pages of your Old Testament. Read through Isaiah or Ezekiel or perhaps the Psalms, and you'll find synonymous parallelism everywhere. Having said that, Isaiah 2:3 is a perfect classic example of synonymous parallelism. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the second phrase, the second line, is really functionally equivalent to the first line. It's just expressing it using a little different phraseology and just a little bit different verbiage, but it's being done for emphasis. And so Isaiah 2:3 is saying the same thing. Instead of saying the law will go out, the second line says the word of the Lord will go out. Well, the concept of synonymous parallelism would suggest that the law and the word of the Lord are the same thing. Well, that should come as no surprise to us, really, right? And so in the first line, that law will go out from Zion, whereas in the second line, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. Well, just like with law and the word of the Lord, the word Zion and the name Zion and the name Jerusalem are synonymous terms as well. And so we find, really, once we understand synonymous parallelism, we now know that Isaiah 2:3 is really not talking about two different towns on two different continents doing two different activities. Really, we're talking about one town. We're talking about Zion. We're talking about Jerusalem with one activity going on. And so once we understand synonymous parallelism, we understand that the Latter-day Saint understanding of this scripture cannot be supported. This is a handy device if you're talking to Latter-day Saints. This would be a handy thing to bring up. This would be a handy thing to point out, because this is a significant verse and a significant concept. Joseph Smith, in his writings in the Inspired Version and the Doctrine and Covenants and throughout the Book of Mormon, really created a different understanding of Zion. And so this is a terminology difference which will be significant for Latter-day Saints to understand. Now, having said that, Latter-day Saints, when they see the word Zion in the Old Testament, they actually believe that the Old Testament writers were writing about them, that they were actually using this shorthand code of talking about Zion to talk about Independence, Missouri, and the restored Israel of the last days, which we find is very common. And so I bring up this word, I bring up vocabulary, I bring up the word called Zion, because here is a way that Latter-day Saints understand this term and understand this word differently than Christians who are just reading the Bible. Now, there are two things going on here with Latter-day Israel and Independence, Missouri, which we ought to probably understand as well. Looking back at what Joseph Smith did from this vantage point, which is nearly 200 years further on down the road, it may look to us who don't understand early American history, it would look to us as though Joseph Smith were coming up with something novel or unique. And really, he wasn't. He may have taken it a step further, but the concept of Latter-day Israel, the concept of a communal gathering, was really quite common in his day. Many of the early American preachers actually promoted the idea that the American Indians were descendants from the Israelites, that they were the lost tribes of Israel. Even Jonathan Edwards, the famous New England theologian and preacher, did believe that the American Indians were descended from the tribes of Israel. In fact, they were the lost tribes of Israel. Now, there have been DNA studies done in recent years which have demonstrated conclusively that this isn't true. People have studied, you know, geneticists, people who are expert at tracing DNA lineage and genealogy, have taken the DNA of a wide sampling of Indians, and they've proven that there is no Middle Eastern or Semitic strain in their DNA whatsoever. Their DNA, rather, is mongoloid from Asia, and not really any Middle Eastern or Semitic DNA whatsoever. On our website, on helpforrlds.com, we actually make available a very well-done DVD called DNA in the Book of Mormon. I would encourage you to take a moment and go there and look at that. And the other aspect of Latter-day Israel is this gathering together in a communal society. You know, our nation was obviously founded in the late 1700s. Joseph Smith began his work in the 1820s. America during this period of time was a place of great social experimentation. I shouldn't say everybody, but there were a goodly number of people who were developing experimental communities. In fact, at one point, there was over 100 experimental communities in the United States as people are toying with this newfound freedom. And something that should be important really for all Americans to understand is that it was only during our American Revolution that the church separated itself from state control. Ever since the 4th century, when Constantine became a Christian and made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, from that day forward, all of Christianity became subjected to civil rule. And that was true even through the Reformation. Even though the Reformation broke the bonds of Roman Catholicism throughout Europe, each nation had its own national church. And so the church was under civil control, under civil supervision, even after the Reformation. And so it wasn't really until our own revolution that the church was set free. This is a freedom which Christians across our land ought to be proud of, ought to be happy for, and ought to celebrate. And this would give us additional reason to keep the government out of church affairs. The church in America should be free. That's really what the First Amendment's really all about. You know, Congress shall establish no law regarding religion or the free exercise thereof. And if Congress makes no law, the courts have no jurisdiction. The church in America was designed to operate in a realm of its own, not under any form of civil supervision, jurisdiction, or control. Getting back to the early 1800s, there were a number of experimental communities throughout America who were experimenting with the newfound freedom that they had broken the bond of English tyranny, and they were free to express themselves societally, governmentally, in a variety of ways. Joseph Smith actually started one of these communities just outside of Cleveland, Ohio, near Kirtland. Sidney Rigdon had been a Campbellite preacher. Alexander Campbell was a preacher in what is called the Restoration Movement, which is not to be confused with Joseph Smith. There was a movement in the early 1800s called the Restoration Movement, who sought to reform Christianity back to its primitive first century roots. One of the leaders of this movement was a gentleman by the name of Alexander Campbell. In turn, Sidney Rigdon was a very popular Campbellite preacher. Now, near Cleveland, Ohio, in a little town called Kirtland, Sidney Rigdon had assembled a group of people, and they were practicing, just like is found in the book of Acts, they were practicing all things common, because they found in the second chapter of Acts that there was a group of Christians in the first century who practiced all things common, that is, a form of communal living. And so, having believed that they ought to restore the church right back to that primitive first century dynamic, this group, under Sidney Rigdon's leadership, had begun practicing all things common. Well, Joseph Smith came along, met Sidney Rigdon, converted Sidney Rigdon to his ideas regarding Mormonism, and Joseph Smith actually moved his entire church just outside of Cleveland, Ohio, to Kirtland, and they joined up. They actually merged with Sidney Rigdon's group, and so they all began practicing this communal type of all things common living. This is especially documented in section 42 of the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants, but was changed 2 years later. In 1833, this revelation, section 42 in the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants, was published, and then 2 years later in 1835, it was substantially altered to take away this all things common financial law dynamic. And so when Joseph Smith entered upon the scene and saw that Sidney Rigdon's group was practicing all things common, he thought, my, here's a principle that I can work with. And so he came up with his own law governing the practice of all things common. And so this communal experimentation became, and so not being novel, I mean, Joseph Smith, in terms of, you know, the American Indians being Israelites, in terms of practicing an experimental society, these are things, these are ideas and concepts which were very popular in the early 1800s, and Joseph Smith was cut clearly from the fabric of his own day and time. Now, the concept of Zion took that one step further. This relocated his church here, locally, to Independence, Missouri, where they came together, the Latter-day Saints came together with the idea of building Zion, building the kingdom of God on earth, the New Jerusalem, to which Jesus could return someday. Now, this was complete with this whole concept of a promised land for the descendants of Israel, who he claimed was restored in his church. Complete with a temple mount in downtown Independence, and was supposed to be complete with a temple, which was never reared. But this was the idea that kept his people strong and faithful. Zion became a concept which kept his people in there fighting and struggling for a very, what they considered to be a very noble idea. Now, we've talked a lot about Zion, we've talked a lot about the promised land, and we've talked a lot about the promise. Now, in the Bible, it's important to understand that there's really only one promise and only one promised land, not multiple. The promise in the Bible was the promise made to Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis, that the land of Canaan would be given to his descendants. Only one promise. And that one promise only related to one promised land. That was the land of Canaan, which was not yet under Israelite control. We see Joseph Smith, on the other hand, appearing and suggesting that there are multiple promises and multiple promised lands. It's important to understand at this point that in Joseph Smith's theology, the promised land of independence and its temple and its people would continue to exist not only in time, but throughout eternity in parallel with the Jerusalem in the Middle East. And so there's two promised lands, two promises, whereby his people here in Missouri would build up a Zion to prepare for the return of Jesus. It's important to understand that Joseph Smith completely misrepresented the Bible. He completely interjected ideas and thoughts into the biblical record, which were not there to begin with, and he actually ends up competing with the Bible and contradicting it in very significant ways and in very significant points. Now, because Joseph Smith promoted his church as being Latter-day Israel, there needed to be a priesthood. We talked about this on the program a bit last week. There has to be a priesthood if you've got to have Latter-day Israel restored again. So Joseph Smith claims that he was visited by, first, John the Baptist to restore the Aaronic priesthood, and then a short time later he claims to have been visited by Peter, James, and John to restore the higher priesthood of Melchizedek. That's not the topic of our show this morning, but I should tell our listeners that I have six chapters in my book, Partway to Utah, which completely biblically examine every aspect of Joseph Smith's restored priesthood system, and I completely debunk it biblically. You end up with a completely tangled ball of spaghetti where you are mixing the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, which was a genetic priesthood, with New Testament offices of bishop and teacher and deacon. And then you add in a Melchizedek priesthood, which was never a priesthood in the Old Testament, and never a priesthood held by men, at least, in the New Testament era. And so it's really a commingled ball of spaghetti. I untangle that ball of spaghetti scripturally, and I, for example, with Melchizedek, I exegete or explain every text in the Bible that mentions Melchizedek. And then I have five other chapters that completely debunk what Joseph Smith was doing. Please keep in mind that as we mentioned on the show last week, this restored sense of priesthood authority is the essence of all Mormonism. And if that essence is proven to be faulty and false, the whole system collapses. I would like to come back now to something we spoke about last week as well, regarding this correlation or this correspondence, comparison between what Joseph Smith did and what the Bible clearly teaches. We've said that the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is grace. Christians know this. That's what leads Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is a scripture that is very, very familiar to many, many, many people. We find something very similar to it, however, found in the Book of Mormon, and it starts off relatively the same way. This comes for those in the audience that would like to make a note of this. In the RLDS version of the Book of Mormon, this comes from 2 Nephi 11:44. "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do." Now you'll notice that the first part of that is a clear mimicking of what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved." That part of it's the same. "For by grace, for by grace you've been saved." That's Ephesians. 2 Nephi says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." So that part of it sounds very familiar. That sounds very comfortable. That sounds very solid. But let's listen carefully to what Paul says as he completes his thought. For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's good. Now let's compare that to the way Joseph Smith finishes his thought in the Book of Mormon. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Oh my. That qualifying phrase that he tacks on the end of this familiar quote from Paul completely guts the first sentiment or the first statement of all of its power. And it actually turns the concept of grace back 180 degrees away from where it was heading. This is big. This is huge. This is part of what Latter-day Saints need to understand was the corruption of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith corrupted and perverted the gospel of Christ and turned it into a man-made thing, something that we can achieve by human effort. This is important for Latter-day Saints to understand. This is important for Christians to understand. Both of these passages, the one that I just read to you out of Ephesians 2:8 and the one that I read to you from 2 Nephi 11:44, these are both significant scriptures in their in their own realm. Ephesians 2:8 is solid for Christians. 2 Nephi is solid for Latter-day Saints. And they both use the word grace, and yet they both come down on grace from a different perspective and create a different understanding of how grace operates. This is huge, especially since grace is the essence of the gospel. And so this is a deadly serious error that Joseph Smith committed and demonstrates that he really didn't understand the true gospel of Christ as presented in the Bible. Now, we've been talking for a while this morning about, scriptural things, theological things, intellectual things. All of these things are well and good for us to understand. But unless we embody and respond to these concepts with our heart, they remain just idle, intellectual, theological concepts. A preacher that I admire once said that people are often only 12 inches away from salvation. They take the information that they've stored up in their head, and they never let it drop the 12 inches down into their heart and so be saved. And so I want to talk with us for a while this morning about that very dynamic. It's not enough. It's not enough to know about the Bible. It's not enough to know about Joseph Smith. And it's not enough to know the differences. And it's not enough to simply store it up in our mind, intellectual information, unless there is a heart response to the person of Jesus Christ and a surrender of our will, a surrender of ourselves to Him. All of this is academic. I mean, this show, all that we're doing, would be pointless unless there is someone in our listening audience who can become closer with Christ and can actually make a heart decision for Christ, whether to believe in Him for the first time, whether to repent of their sins that they've committed, or whether to come back to Christ after a prolonged absence. This is the only thing that's really important, my friend. And so I want to spend the last few minutes of our program today talking about this very dynamic. In the Book of Mormon, the way Joseph Smith ended the scripture, "After all we can do," sets up a very bad dynamic. It sets up a very bad understanding of how grace operates. And this is a thought pattern. This is a presumption, which Joseph Smith obviously made explicit. But it's also a presumption that people who are not Latter-day Saints, have no connection with Joseph Smith, can make as well. There is a popular thought out there in the world that people need to clean themselves up first before they can come to God. They feel like their sins, the things that they're involved with, the things that they do, the habits, the people that they are involved with, are bad, and they're off the main course. That they're off, they've been alienated from God, and they feel like they can't dare come close to God until they first deal with all of the sin and all of the issues in their lives. And so they procrastinate coming to God because they feel unworthy. And it's like, wow, I mean, he wouldn't take me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. God would never accept me. I've got to go clean myself up first, and I'm having a hard time with that. But just give me some time. At some point, I'll make the decision to clean myself up, and then I can come and present myself to God. My friend, if this has been your thought, if this has been your attitude, I want you to know that you're completely wrong in your approach to God. The human spirit is incapable, and my friend, you are incapable, of pleasing God. It is impossible. Humankind simply does not possess the machinery to be able to do righteous actions. The 64th chapter of Isaiah in verse 6 says we are as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness. Isaiah says that the righteousness that we think we have is nothing but a filthy rag to God. So to think that you can go off and reform yourself and clean yourself up and then come to God, it's not scriptural. It doesn't work. And just think about this logically for a minute. If you were capable of fixing yourself, who needs God? If you were capable of accomplishing this through your own merit and through your own actions, if you had the machinery inherent within you to get this thing right, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You could just do it yourself, right? It may help to hear it in this kind of an absurd way to get our thinking clear and straight on this. My friend, you don't clean yourself up and then come to God. You come to God first, and then God will go to work and He'll clean you up. If you look at the world today, we see the result of what can be accomplished through human effort. We see wars. We see violence. We see molestation. We see the debasement of our currency. We see fraud. We see corruption at every turn. You can't escape it. Every time you turn on the news, every time you look at the internet, you're being bombarded with all kinds of bad news. Well, my friend, that's humankind. Humankind without God is bad news. That's why we need to come to Him first and then let Him go to work and clean us up. Now, once you come to God, He is willing to forgive every sin that you've ever committed. Once you come to Him and acknowledge to Him your brokenness, not waiting to get yourself reformed or cleaned up, but just coming to Him, acknowledging that He's God and you're not, and falling upon His grace, falling upon His love, and asking Him to make you right. Confess to Him that you can't do it. God, I don't have what it takes. I'll never have what it takes to get it right. I can't do this by myself. I can't do this alone. I need You. As soon as you express that sentiment in your heart, and some of you may be feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart even now as I talk to you like this, when you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, don't resist Him. Give in. Surrender. Allow God to find you and let Him wrap His arms around you in a loving embrace of acceptance and of forgiveness. He longs to have you as His son or daughter, and He's been waiting for you to turn toward Him and to make this confession and to make this surrender to Him. He's not there to condemn you. He's there to save you. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world should be saved through Him. That's John 3:16. So I would implore you this morning to give expression, to actually take it one step further in your heart and in your mind, and actually come to God this morning and offer Him your heart. Offer Him your filthy rags. You know, this is what's called the divine exchange, and it's a really good deal. When I take something defective back to the store, that they oftentimes will not make things right for me. But when I take something broken, which is my life, when I take something like my life broken to God, when I take the filthy rags of what I considered my own personal righteousness to Him, He gives me a free exchange. He exchanges those filthy rags of mine for the perfect white linen robes of righteousness that belong to Jesus Christ alone. He gives it to us, and it's free. It's an even exchange. Is there anyone out here this morning who would like to exchange their filthy rags for the perfect white holy garments of Jesus Christ? That's the offer. That's salvation. That's the promise. This, my friend, is the gospel. And this gospel is not mediated through priesthood. It's not mediated even through your pastor or through people in your home group. This is a promise which is mediated by the Holy Spirit, speaking through God's Word, by His Spirit, by His power, to your heart. This is something that you sense is happening in your heart and in your mind. And when you let down your guard, and when you let go of your ferocious grip on those filthy rags, He will turn those filthy rags into His righteousness. Now, we've been talking this morning about those who perhaps have never come to place their faith or confidence in Jesus Christ. I would like to turn my attention now to Christians. Perhaps you're a person who lived a Christian life. Perhaps you had come to faith in Christ earlier in life, but things have happened. A variety of things have happened. Perhaps you fell in with the wrong company, the wrong job. You develop some bad habits. You've created a way of life that you know now is not pleasing to God. And you're feeling like you can't go to church anymore, like you can't even be a part of a home group. Sometimes you may even feel like you're not even worthy enough to pray because you've so messed up your life. And you used to be an active Christian. You used to have a vibrant testimony for Christ, but you have fallen away. Is there hope for you? The answer there is clearly yes. Some people feel that if you are once a Christian and fall away, there's no more forgiveness. Well, I've got news for you. That's wrong theology too. Listen, please, if you would, to the Apostle John. In his first letter, his first epistle, he was talking to Christians. He was not talking to outsiders. He was not talking to people he was trying to convert to Christianity. He was talking to the family of God. Please listen and hear what he says. Please in mind, he's saying this to Christians. Now, if we Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Dear friend, it's easy to take that passage and apply it to those who have never accepted Christ. It's harder, once we've accepted Christ, to believe that we still have the capacity for sin. But I'm here to tell you this morning that we do. I struggle with it in my life, and every Christian, every godly person that I know or have known struggles with it as well. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit working in us, but as the Apostle Paul says, we've got the power and forces of sin still living in our flesh, trying to get us to do things which are contrary to the Spirit. And sometimes we lose a skirmish. Sometimes we lose a battle. But it is God who has already won the war. So all we have to do is just remember that all we have to do is just come back to God, just like we were coming to Him the first time, and say, you know what, I've messed this up. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Listen, this is the holy God that we're talking about here. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises, dear friend, to wipe your slate clean as though you never sinned either, and to restore you to fellowship with Himself and with other Christians. And so what I would implore you this morning to give this some serious thought. Perhaps the Spirit this morning is tugging at your heart as well as we have this time together. It is my prayer that you would get alone with God, whether you're driving a car, whether you're in an office, whether you're at home or with other people. Find some time and get alone with God and make some peace and make some make some reconciliation with Him. He is quick to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He misses your company, and He would like to have you back in fellowship again. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is well-placed faith.